Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. In this, the 11th lesson in our ongoing series titled, King David, A Man After God's Own Heart, class teacher Doug Brady continues to look at the various aspects of the man, or as he is now, the young man. David has slain the Philistine giant, Goliath, and his fame has spread far and wide. Last week, we saw how, although he had been promised by King Saul that he would have riches and the daughter of Saul for his wife, nothing of the sort has occurred. In fact, the jealousy and lack of integrity shown by King Saul is so thick you can almost cut it with a knife. And now David fears for his life, and so he finds a place where he cannot be found, a cave, not far from the battlefield where he met Goliath. And he spends 3 to 6 months in that cave, which is dark and cold and dank. But it serves to hide David very well. And how did David respond to this time in his life? He writes 3 of the Psalms. He sings to the Lord. And although the internal struggles taking place in David's heart are great, the emotions that David is experiencing helps him to choose to order his life. You'll find this story in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Well, Doug is now at the podium and has made a few comments to the class and is now ready to begin the lesson. So turn in your Bible to the 21st chapter of 1 Samuel and follow along. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. Our senior pastor, Dr. Robert Jeffress, is well known throughout the world through the radio and television programs called Pathway to Victory. Well, now here is our class teacher, Doug Brady.
We're talking about David. How much does David have left? Nothing. God took him down to nothing. Think about it. His position is gone. His wife is gone. His best friend is separated from him. They can't be together. His mentor is gone. There was a priest named Ahimelech. And he helped David with some bread, and he gave him back Goliath's sword, and so Saul had him killed. You help David, I'll kill you, was the message he sent. David was all alone, and where did he go? He got to a cave by Adullam. And let me show you a little bit about this cave. That's the passage that we're starting with. That is, David departed. Let's go back to that just a second. Notice he slipped away, but he slipped away from whom or where?
Gath,
where King Achish was. Now, I want you to think about that. You know, we always talk about David as a man after God's own heart, but that was a substantial failure in faith, was it not?
Yes.
Think about this. Could Saul kill David? No. He's bulletproof. Why? Because God promised him he'd be king. And until David's king, he can't die. That's number one. Who should he be going to for protection? God. Not Achish, king of Gath. Here's a heathen pagan king. Mortal enemy of Israel. And he thinks he's going there. Does he have any ties to Well, the only tie he had, he killed Goliath, who came from Gath. So he slipped away. That is, nobody knew where he was going and what he was doing when he slipped away. And he found this cave. And it's interesting where this cave is. Let me show you. This is Judah. You see Gath over there, the home of Goliath. And you see Bethlehem on the other side. And remember, there's a valley, basically, that goes between them. On the southern part of that valley is Adullam, and that's where this cave was. It's about 10 miles southeast of Gath, 16 miles southwest of Bethlehem, almost right in the middle of those two towns, Of course, Bethlehem is where David's from. But let me show you something else. You see Absalom there in that star kind of thing. Look right up to the left. See Sukkot? Sukkot was basically right where the battle occurred and Goliath was killed. And now he's in a cave right there and he's hiding out. And you remember, most scholars think he was probably there for 3 to 6 months. Now, at first, 3 to 6 months doesn't seem too long to us, but in a cave. Very, very important point. In a cave. Let's talk about that. What was going on in David's life at the time? How was he feeling? What was going on inside of him? I think it's important sometimes for us to look at, when we're looking at how God's dealing with a man or a woman, what's going on the inside? I mean, isn't that the most important part to you when things are going on? What's going on inside you? Yep. I would describe it with three Hebrew words that are used in these passages. Number one, he was distressed. This is the Hebrew word matzak. Now, this word is very hard to translate from Hebrew into English. We translate it distressed. What it is, it's a combination of two feelings or two concepts, being under stress and being in anguish. So he was in anguish and under stress, and we translate English distressed. But to me, distress is a much less burdensome word than you see. Under stress, we probably know what it means to be under stress. And some of us have been through times in our lives we know what anguish is. And you combine the two, and that's the first thing that David was experiencing and feeling. The second word is nashah. And nashah means technically indebted. Do we not have these words on the... I didn't put them up. All right. Well, you'll find them in your notes. Nashah, indebted, it can mean indebted literally or indebted figuratively. But it was a certain kind of indebted, I want you to understand. I mean, who in here has absolutely no debts? Does anybody in here have no debts? You don't have a mortgage. You don't have a car payment. You don't have DirecTV, so you have to pay every month. You see, that's not the type of debt it's talking about. If I was to give you, I can give you two examples of this type of thing. One, let's say you fail to pay your income taxes. And after a year or two, what happens?
They come and get you.
Well, not only interest, but penalties. And then interest and penalties on top of that. And then it just starts spiraling out of control and you feel like, I can never pay this. Or you get in a little trouble 1 month with your credit card. You have a fairly good credit card. You're only being charged 8% interest. And then you make a late payment. You make your payment late because you may not notice it, but all of a sudden your interest rate's gone up to 28% because you made a late payment. And now all of a sudden it's going at 28%. And how are you ever going to catch that kind of feeling is what this word is talking about. And it can be literal debt, or it can be things that are piling up on you that are going to overwhelm you and you can't ever get out of. That's the feeling. David was experiencing that type of feeling. And I want you to understand that. Thirdly is the word mara. And mara is translated discontented a lot of places in the scripture. If you can remember the story of Ruth, her mother-in-law was named Naomi. And they had gone over to Moab. In fact, Ruth was born in Moab and was a Moabitess, and she married Naomi's son, and then Naomi's son died, and her other son died, and they went back to Israel together. And when people met Naomi, they said, well, Naomi, how are you? Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because I am bitter. That's this word, bitter. It's bitterness inside a person. The kind of things, it didn't necessarily have to be bitter, but you're experiencing the kind of things that would normally produce bitterness. Those are the three things that are going on in David's life right now as he's hiding out in the cave. And so when you think about this, I want you to think about how it is, what it's like living in a cave. At some times of the year, it's cold, it's dark, it's dank. Other times, it's oppressively hot because the heat gets trapped down in there and it doesn't dissipate. There's no breeze. And it does serve to hide you well. You hide well down in a cave, but you're blind to what's happening on the outside. What if his army's coming up and going to camp out in front of the cave? You don't know about it, and you're surprised. Also, a cave can be a very lonely place. And when you're stressed, in anguish, feeling overwhelmed by your circumstances, and then this bitterness is there, and you're stuck in a cave, it causes it to grow inside of you like mold in a dark, dank place. Now, that's where David is. I would imagine some of us have been there before. So we want to look at what you do in the cave today and see if we can come up with some lessons for the cave. But before we start, let's ask God to bless this time together. Father, as we come together with you, I want to know that I am speaking for you. And so I want you to speak through me. May it not be things I want to say or things even I intended to say if you don't want them said. Instead, may you have your Holy Spirit not only control but empower me this morning. And not just me. May he also control and empower those who of my friends who are sitting here today so that the things that you share through me and that you have taught me this week, you will also teach them in a way that they can take it down into their soul and burn it in so that it remains permanent and we understand. And I want us, Father, to understand not just for us today, but for other people that we come in contact to who maybe are down to nothing like David was in this situation. So I pray that you will be with us today in that regard. And open the scriptures to us and keep the distractions from the room. In Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen. Yeah, let's look at what this cave would be like. This is the outside of the cave. It's kind of hidden, and that's what David would want. The inside of the cave is going to look something like this. That's what the cave in Adullam that they believed David was hiding in looked like. Now, there's probably a few more rocks built up on the front than there was with David. Maybe David and some others did that. But that's what we're looking at. And I want you to see that. Now, I told you before, I think it's important when a man or woman of God gets in this situation to be able to see into their heart what's going on. As we read 1 Samuel, it's telling us these events. Can we really see David's heart? No, you can't. But there is a window into David's heart, and it's called the Book of Psalms. And David wrote three psalms while in this cave that we know of. Three psalms. Now, the Hebrew Bible orders the psalms in a certain way. And you remember, the Oriental mind is not anywhere near concerned of chronology as the Occidental mind is, the Western mind. We like chronology. You give it to me in order, I can understand it. If you give it to me out of order, we got to start over here. Tell me how exactly the timeline went. They're not like that. But we're going to look at them in what I believe my research indicates is the order they were written. The first one is Psalm 142. The second one is Psalm 57. And the third one is Psalm 34. And we're going to see those. If you have a Bible, why don't you open up to Psalm 142? Now, I know that I put the passages in there, but I want you to see how this works and some of the things that go on with the Psalms. Now, there's some of you, say like Nelda, who study the Psalms all the time. But I'm going to suggest to you there's important things to learn as we look at these Psalms. And we see what's going on in David's heart right now and the internal struggles as he chooses to order his life in these Psalms. So in Psalm 142, I want you to notice, now some of you at the top of your Bibles will have the introduction that is made. That's part of the Psalm. If you look at it, it says, Mishkal of David, when he was in the cave, a prayer. You see that? Mishkal of David, when he was in the cave, a prayer. Now, I'm going to admit to you, although I don't want to, there's several things I'm going to have to admit today and I don't want to, but one of them is, when I would normally see that, I would just go by it. Give me to the psalm. That's the important part here. Who knows who wrote that? Well, I know who wrote that. David wrote that. Now, I didn't then. Some of them, the Hebrew editors put in there in their Bible. But then you get this word mishkal. What does mishkal mean? I mean, to put a word in there, I have no idea what that means. You try and look that up in a dictionary, you won't find it. That's because they didn't translate this word. They transliterated this word. They took the Hebrew word and they just put it into English and made it into an English word, or tried to. What does this word mean? It means a poem or a song of contemplation. It's the way they translate it. But we should really, when it says contemplation, what the idea was in Hebrew, this is something you would contemplate. Why would you contemplate? Because it's instructive. What this is all about, and this one word tells us, is that this psalm is to instruct you how to pray when you're in a situation that David's in the cave. And he makes it clear, this is a prayer. You see how important it is to see that, to understanding this psalm? Now let's read this psalm together. Well, let me read out loud and you follow along. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. Now, as you're talking about that, which name for God is he using? Yahweh, Lord in all caps, Yahweh. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountiful with me. So what is going on here? What is he saying? This psalm records for us David's experience in praying under a dark cloud. Its instruction that it gives us is needful, practical, and an effectual part of one's spiritual training. We need to understand this, because if you haven't gone through a dark time in your life, I hate to tell you this, it's coming. Exactly right. Some of us maybe have to go through it a couple of times. Maybe because we're a little hard-headed, Don? You've run into some people like that before, I'm sure. Well, I wasn't going to bring that out, but since you mentioned it.
I knew you were thinking it.
Yeah, well. So, if you look at some of the words that he's using and how he's talking, is he praying quietly in his heart or is he praying out loud? I am convinced that he's praying out loud based on a number of things as I researched this. And I have come to learn that there is a difference. Now, sometimes it's not a good idea to pray out loud. But other times, if you can, it is a very good thing to do, to pray out loud. It has more of an effect on you. It helps you to stay focused in your prayer more. And he's in a situation right now where he can pray out loud? Anybody going to tell him, hey, quiet down in there? Is anybody going to hear him, try to distract him, try to add to him or in any way change what he's interfere or disturb him? No. Nobody's going to discover him because he's down in that cave and what he's praying. And also, you think about this. When you talk loud in a cave, sometimes there's a little natural reverb. So it's coming back to him. And he's hearing himself pray even more. Now, I want you to notice the words that he used as he's starting this prayer, the phrases that come out. I cry out. I make supplication. Supplication is a beseeching, almost a begging. Please help me. Pouring out my complaint, declaring my trouble. My spirit is overwhelmed. They have hidden a trap for me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I've been brought very low. My enemies are too strong for me. My soul is in prison. Does it sound like it's going very well in David's life? No, it does not. He is down to nothing. He is distressed in his heart. He is suffering all those things. It seems as if despair is like a boa constrictor that has coiled itself around David's heart and is trying to squeeze the life out of him. Have you ever felt like David did? No one cares what happens to you. I think that's how David feels at this point. No one really cares. Now, we all know, as we sit here today, what David should do is pray in that situation. David should pray. We know that because prayer, we find it to be a lifesaver in the midst of a stormy sea of emotions. And it tends to remind us that God really does care about us. And you're going to see that in what David ends up praying. But now, is David holding back at all in telling God how he feels?
No.
None at all. Should we really just open up and tell God exactly how we feel? The down and the dirty, strong language. Should we do that?
Yes.
Absolutely we should. Now some people say, why do you need to do that? Are you think God doesn't know? Of course God knows how you feel. You don't need to get that graphic with him. Does he ever get graphic with us in the scriptures? Absolutely he does. He wants that. David is saying, I'm praying this prayer in one reason, to instruct you how to pray. Tell him how you feel. That's important. Tell God how you feel. That's what David is really saying. And we see from the words that he used, it appears David going into this prayer had no hope. But in the end, this prayer starts a transformation in him. Look at the words that we see at the end of the prayer. You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living, that I may give thanks to your name. What is he saying there? I may give thanks to your name. He's not talking out in the present. He's talking about in the future. And what does he mean in the future? Because you're going to rescue me, I'll be able to give you thanks when the time comes. The righteous will surround me. Are they doing it yet?
No.
No, but they're going to. And you will deal bountifully with me. Why? Because you promised. You promised I'd be king. You see what he's doing? He's saying, you promised me these things, and I believe you. How does God respond to faith? Faith stated in an emphatic way to him. That pleases him. He wants us to display our faith to him. I am trusting in what... Now, he doesn't want us displaying what I'm going to say is falsely founded faith to him. Well, Lord, I know I have this payment due on Monday, and I know it's Sunday, but I know you're going to take care of me and you'll provide the means to make that payment. Did God make a promise he would make that payment? He may want you to miss that payment. I don't know. But there are certain things he has promised you. For example, I will never leave you or forsake you. That is, I'll never abandon you. That's a promise he keeps. That's a promise he wants. I know you promised me that, and so I'm going to live that way, God. I know you're not leaving me alone. That was hard for Job at a time in his life, but he stuck with that promise. So, Psalm 142 is not the only prayer that came from that cave. If you turn over to Psalm 57, you'll see it's there. Now, it's interesting. The choir director here sets the musical tone. And I have to tell you that musical information out to sheath, I really couldn't find. But then again, I'm not that musically inclined. My family is known for not being able to carry a tune in a bucket. This title clearly indicates it's a miktam of David, another form of miskal, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. And that's what he's doing. So let's see what he says here. It's a little different tone. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. That is, I'm going to hide in you and under your wings until those trying to destroy me pass by and don't find me. I will cry out to God Most High. Now, I want you to notice something. In the first psalm, he continually referred to God as Yahweh. Do you know what the base concept of the name Yahweh is? It's the God of existence, the God of being, the God of life. That's Yahweh. And what does he want? He wants protection from his life, for his life, because he feels like it's at an end. Now, at the first of this psalm, is he using Yahweh?
No,
he uses two names. First, he uses the name Elohim. Elohim means the strong, faithful, covenant-keeping God. And does that what David want? Yes, he wants him to keep his covenant to him. I know you are the strong, faithful, covenant-keeping God. Notice, strong, faithful, covenant-keeping God. If you have somebody that's going to makes a covenant to you, Dunn, have you ever made a contract with somebody, find out that they couldn't perform the contract?
Oh, have I ever?
That's what it means, strong. He can keep the covenant he's making. Have you ever made a contract with somebody who had the means for keeping the contract, but they chose not to? They didn't want to do it. You ever run into somebody like that?
Not as much.
But you have. So the concept here is, not only is he the strong covenant-keeping God, he's the faithful covenant-keeping God. He will keep his covenant with you. You can count on him to do it. He can do it, and he will do it. Then he comes down in verse 2, I cry to God Most High, El Elyon, the highest God. This is the one, this God is over any other. There are no other gods to compare to him. He is the Most High. It's interesting. When Jesus has a confrontation with fallen angels, that is demonic, they always refer to him as the Most High God. That's the term that Nebuchadnezzar used when he came to see the one true God. I will cry out to El Elyon, to Elohim, who accomplishes all things for me. You see, he's going to keep his covenants for me. He's going to accomplish them. And he will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. Now notice this. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue is a sharp sword. What is he trying to, in this poetic way, what is he talking about people doing? Talking about him. Saying things about him. You know, this guy is really a scoundrel. He threatened to kill his own wife, the one that the king gave to him. Of course the king's mad at him and go out. Wouldn't you if he tried to kill your daughter? Now that's a lie. Or should we say fake news? But the fact is, they're saying things about him. Saul had that Moabite guy, Doeg, kill that priest for feeding David the bread and giving him the sword. Who do you think they said was responsible for those people dying? David. You see, it's the same kind of thing. And he's saying, they're saying all these things about me. How would anybody ever want me to be their king after they talk like this? But what does he say? Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Now, wait a second. Is he talking about David now? No, he's talking about God. And what is he saying about God? He's talking about who and what God is. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They've dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. In other words, I'm going to sing in the morning, and I'm going to sing about you, God. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, and let your glory be above all the earth. Now notice, there's a difference in this psalm. Many of us are quite ready to tell God how we feel, even in the dark, musty cave. But fewer of us know how to praise God from the depths of the cave. What we say to us, I'm to praise God when he blesses me, when he fulfills his promises, when he does what he says he's going to do, then I'm going to praise him. It's not talking about that at all. That's a praise based on circumstances. You see? God is not after our praise for the circumstances, whether they're good or bad. He's not for our praise for that. But we have to come to understand something here in this psalm that is teaching us, and we need to realize proactive praise does something transformative in us. David is participating in proactive praise here, and it's transforming him. Now, first thing, I guess, what is proactive praise? Proactive praise is praise that's offered not for something great God has done, but praise of and to our God when he has done nothing or our circumstances are dire. In other words, we learn to praise God for who and what he is and not what he has done for us. A lot of us think, well, we praise God for what he's done. No, you praise God for who and what he is. That's proactive praise.
For what he's going to do.
Because he keeps his promises. And that's what David's saying. I can trust you. You will keep your promises. So our circumstances should not be allowed to dampen our praise. We just need to remove the thoughts of our circumstances so we can get a clear view of the eternal God and put our trust in him. So the question is, do you want to be transformed? If you're being transformed, how do you respond to the words of verse 4 where people are after him? David has come to realize that in times of distress, don't look inward, because that's really about self-pity. In times of distress, don't look outward, because what that does, it looks at your circumstances, or worse yet, it causes feelings of, I need revenge. I've been wronged here, so I need to take revenge. Instead, we turn our faces upward in that proactive praise. That is what will transform us. Before we go on, let's look at one more psalm, a little longer, Psalm 34. A Psalm of David is what is titled, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now, some people would say, now, wait a second, Doug. There's a problem here. Because he's in this cave after he was driven away by Achish, king of Gath. Not Abimelech. This must be talking about some other time. No, that's not a problem at all. In fact, although the scholars are divided on a part of this, they are all together on one thing. This is talking about the cave in Avalon. What are they divided about? Some of the scholars would tell you Abimelech is the name of the king of Gath, and the kings of Gath always had a title, Achish, like Pharaoh or Caesar was the title always of the Roman leaders or the Egyptian kings. The other side would tell you, no, Abimelech is the title, Achish was the name. Makes no difference. That's things that certain types of scholars like to discuss. I don't have time for because it's not going to make any difference. But that's what they're saying. So let's read this psalm. I will bless Yahweh at all times. Notice he's gone back now to Yahweh. I will bless Yahweh at all times and praise. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh. Jeremiah said the same thing. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, or the mighty man boast in his might, or the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boast. Now, see that statement. It's all right to boast if you boast. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. David is getting to know the God he's proactively praising here in this cave. And so that's what he is saying here. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought Yahweh and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears. Now, did it say he delivered him from the enemies? No, from his fears. They looked at him and he was radiant and their faces will never be ashamed. The poor man cried and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues him. Now he's changed the name and he's brought up somebody different here, has he not? The angel of the Lord. Who is that?
Jesus.
Gabriel, right?
No.
Michael, right?
No.
No. The angel of the Lord is Jesus in the Old Testament. Now it's important to stop here and understand what's going on. Where does it... Have we seen the angel of the Lord before? Do you remember in the story of Abraham and Sarah, Sarah had a maid and she said, well, we can get a son by, I'll give her to you, Abraham, you sleep with her and then we'll have a son. I own her, so the son is mine. Then after, of course, she got impregnated, Sarah kind of changed her mind. That was a mistake. I should have never done that. And she runs her off. And she's out in the wilderness with her son after the son was born, and it looks like they're going to die. And God speaks to her and says, no, you need to go back. Who does it identify God as who's speaking to her? The angel of the Lord. You think about it. Later in Abraham's life, he goes up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, the son he loves, Isaac. And someone stops him in the midst of sacrificing his son right before his hand was in his hair. He'd pulled his head up. He'd stretched the knife out. But before he brought it back to slice his throat, who calls out to him? The angel of the Lord. When Moses was talking to the burning bush, who in Exodus 3 verse 2 does it identify was talking to him from that bush? The angel of the Lord. When Gideon was there, And trying to decide what to do. Who came to visit him? The angel of the Lord. When someone came to talk to Samson's mother before he was born, telling him he should take the vow of a Nazarite, who was it? The angel of the Lord. Maybe one of the most interesting passages that no one ever talks about in the scriptures is in Judges chapter 2. And in Judges chapter 2, it tells you that Joshua and those who were with him had all passed away, and the people started doing what was right in their own eyes. And they turned away from their God. And out of the city of the tabernacle, I think it was Bochim, but I can't remember the name of the city for certain, but came God. And he came up, and the people started following him into his midst, and he started telling them, you've forsaken me. I gave you these promises. I can't bless you now because you've turned your backs on me. And they start to weep and cry. Who was that person? The angel of the Lord. What do we know about the angel of the Lord? When there is a time of presence needed, or when there is a time of a special message or encouragement meeting, who is it? The angel of the Lord. That's why he's speaking there. I'm convinced that in that cave, someone spoke to David. And it was the angel of the Lord.
You're saying that that's Jesus. So we don't think of Jesus that often in the Old Testament.
We don't, but we should. You know, you look at that name, Elohim. One of the three primary names of God, Elohim, Yahweh, and Adonai. Elohim is masculine plural. It includes all three parts of the Godhood in Elohim. That's one third of the three primary names. The third one, Adonai, that is masculine, plural, possessive. All three persons of the God in the name Adonai. Except once. In Psalm 110, it says Adonai, my Lord, masculine singular, spoke with Yahweh. See why it's singular and not plural? Because God, the Son, is talking to the Father, and the Father says, I'm going to make the whole earth to be your footstool. Jesus pointed that out to the Pharisees, and they never asked him any more questions again. So the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear. His presence will be there, and he rescues them. Oh, taste and see what Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh, for I have learned it. That was my statement put in there. Who is the man who desires life, who loves length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and Yahweh hears and delivers them out of their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers them out of all of them. Does he say that there won't be any afflictions for the righteous? No, but he delivers them. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Yahweh redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now, I want you to notice something here. God is doing a work in David's heart. As David cries out to God from the depths of his soul, God then refocuses David's heart to proactively praise him for who and what he is, not for what he's done or not done for David. And we, like David, we've got to come to learn. God promises great blessings, but those promises have preconditions to them. They require our active participation in a relationship with him, not turning and giving up and say, I have nothing more, I'm finished. And you know what? God knew what David needed next. David has gone through this process now of being down to nothing, seeing no way out, but saying, I am going to praise God nonetheless for who he is, and what he is, and the type of one he is, and I'm going to use these special names for him. And you look in the second part of 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1, it says, and when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down to him there. Did David need encouragement?
Yes.
They all came. Now, wait a second. Were these the brothers who maybe didn't like him that much before?
Yep.
Yes. This is not the direct quote because I'm going to substitute words. But the heart of brothers is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He can turn it whichever way he wishes. Some of those brothers had to go AWOL from Saul's army to come. They're now deserters, but to come to David and to side with him. And his whole family came there to the cave and started. They didn't just say, well, we're going to come for a little weekend visit. No, they were there. We're with you, David. We're standing next to you. Now, I want you to notice something. Did David have to recruit his family? No, he didn't have anything to do with it. Who recruited them?
God
did. Yahweh did. That's what happened here. And as you begin to see this, you see how God is working and bringing a family together for encouragement. There's no one who can encourage better than family. Did you notice any of these guys saying, David, you rat, you've turned the king against us? No, they know that David's going to be the next king. They were there when he's anointed. They saw the Holy Spirit come upon their young brother. And they maybe didn't support him before, but they're supporting him now. But God didn't stop there. Look in 1 Samuel 22:2. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. You could also translate leader over them. Now, there was about 400 men with him at the cave before he's going to leave this cave. 400 men come. Did David recruit any of those?
No.
Who did?
God
brought them together. Now, it's interesting. When we talk in our military, for example, if I'm remembering correctly, who gets to be Marines? Who do they want? The best of the best, right? Now, it's not easy to build an elite fighting force with the best of the best, is it, Bob? They have to go through special training, right? And it takes long hours, hard work. How well is it to build a fighting force with the worst of the worst? That's what he's doing here. Did you see that? Notice what these men were. They were the ones in distress. That is, under stress and anguish. They were overwhelmed by their debt, either figuratively or literally. And they were discontented. They were the ones who had bitterness in their soul. Why would God send those kind of men to David?
He was going to make them what they needed to be.
Hadn't he been experiencing the same thing? Isn't this the way God does?
With Jesus, the people who were not the strong and the elite followed Christ all the way to the cross and built the church.
I want you to think about what Kathy said, because I think it's very important. I think there's a really good understanding here about how Jesus works in the same way. He's bringing these men to David because David knows how to deal with them. Why? Because he had to deal with that himself. And he's going to train them. He's going to turn them into an elite fighting force. He's going to be their leader. Perfect example of that is found in Luke chapter 22, how God works in this way. Jesus is speaking, and he's talking to Peter. And in verse 31 of chapter 22, he starts this way, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." How many of you would volunteer to be sifted like wheat in the hands of Satan this morning?
Not me.
Not me. Nope. I wouldn't. But that's what he says Satan has demanded. Now, is Jesus going to come to his aid and say, "I'm praying to the Father, don't let him do that to my friend Peter. But I prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and that you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Do you see what Jesus is saying? I'm praying for you that when you go through that sifter, your faith will not fail. Just like I prayed for David in the cave, his faith would not fail. And that when you come out of the sifter, what are you going to be able to do? Strengthen your brothers. That's what I'm praying. That's what God's doing. And you need to see that and how that's going to work. You see, God expects to use our dark and difficult experiences to comfort and encourage others. In fact, we may not even leave the cave before God brings a bunch of people to our doorstep who he wants us to help. I think if you see this, if you step back and look, the plan here that God has is really quite simple. First of all, he wants you to tell him how you feel. Dig down, no holds barred, don't keep any doors or windows shut. Tell him everything. Then he wants you to praise him for who and what he is. And then he wants you serving him by helping others. I want you to help others. I have a few additional considerations I want us to think of before we finish. And then we'll be done. I want you to see this. Even though David had been brought very low, his leadership abilities are still seen. David was a natural leader. First, his family decided to throw in their lot with him and follow his leadership. That's kind of hard for a father to do. I'm going to follow the leadership of my son. That's really hard for older brothers to do. I'm going to follow the leadership of that kid. Yep. Then the men from all over the kingdom came to join him. You see, true leaders attract followers who see in them the character qualities they value and aspire to. Now, let me say that again. True leaders attract followers who see in them the character qualities that they value and they aspire to have. Those who came to David would never have been noticed in the history of Israel but for their association with David. They would have never been noticed. And isn't that basically what Kathy just suggested to us? Those 11 men, starting with John and Andrew, all the way up through the rest of the 11, excluding Judas, would they ever have been recorded in history if they hadn't said yes to Jesus, "I'll follow you"? No. But everyone knows about them now. And so you begin to see what is going on here and how these men would become true disciples of the Lord who are following David. They chose to follow him. They became elite fighters and extremely loyal to David and his God. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be moments of weakness, but they were extremely loyal to David and his God. You see, God doesn't usually call the great and powerful to be in servants. Instead, he calls those with a heart for him and an eagerness to obey. Now, I want you to ask yourself a question. Do you qualify for the great to be the great and powerful? Probably not. Can you qualify for a heart that wants to follow him and is willing to obey him? Is there anybody in this room who couldn't qualify for that if they chose to? Nope, there's not. That's the point that God's making here. You know, if the world was to look at and value, can you hear it in the Saul's palace? David's got 400 men. Well, who are they? Well, that's just a bunch of losers. Why are we worried about them? But David's control over these men demonstrates his resourcefulness and his ability to lead and motivate. You know, it's difficult enough to build an army like we talked about, the best of the best. But these men are going to turn into an elite fighting force because David's going to lead them and train them. And they're going to become known as David's mighty men. And it'll grow fairly soon to 600. And then it'll keep growing as people choose to follow David. It's one thing that we got to see is that even men of God, even men who have and women who have hearts after God's own heart, they're not perfect. Of these mighty men, you know who one of them is? Uriah the Hittite. If you don't know who that is, we'll get to it. But the principle's the same, and I wanted you to see it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the time that we could spend studying today. I thank you for showing me these Psalms. And so I had a little chance to look into David's heart, to see what was going in there. I thank you that David told us this should be instructive to you, so you know what to do. I can think of some times in my life, I wish I'd known these principles before I went through them. I can think of some times when I wished I could have shared these principles with someone else. But Father, I thank you for the opportunity to have learned these principles, to be able to share them with others. And if another time comes in my life where it seems like I'm in a cave and it's dark and dank and everything seems to be against me and no one cares about me, that I will remember what you taught me this week. I pray these things for me and everyone sitting here today in the name of Jesus, who shed his blood for us, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.